In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Thursday, March 26, 2015 A.D. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Man knows not his time, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. 150 passengers and crew members died in the German wings crash in the French Alps Tuesday. Architects, opera singers, students, mothers, fathers, sons and daughters from 18 countries are among the dead, including two Americans. How many of them were ready to go? It is appointed once for men to die, and after that, the judgment. Bo Bergdahl, the American soldier held in captivity in Afghanistan and traded for 5 Taliban terrorists, is back in the news. The Army is charging him with desertion and misbehavior before the enemy. If convicted, he faces life in prison. Homeschooled and raised in a Reformed Presbyterian church, Bergdahl questioned his parents' faith in 2003, according to a report in World Magazine. Bergdahl is not the only Christian millennial questioning his faith. Will the millennials continue in the faith, or will they turn to Islam or atheism? The Gen 2 survey sponsored by Generations with Vision found 5% of homeschool graduates left the Christian faith entirely, and 14% support homosexual marriage. The numbers are 3 times higher for Christian kids attending public schools. A street preacher was convicted in a British court for using Leviticus 20:13 in reference to homosexuality. Mike Overd was charged with the use of, quote, threatening language, unquote. And the judge encouraged him to evangelize using, quote, other verses, unquote. The court fined him £1,200, after which he returned to preaching outside of the courthouse. Mike Overd told The World View he wants to bring the light of the gospel to a very spiritually dark world in England.
The day after the court case yesterday, I was in Taunton preaching again. And as soon as I came out of the courthouse in Bristol, I preached outside the courthouse. That was a wonderful liberty and freedom to have from the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, he opens up that door, and we as Christians, we walk on through, and there's nothing to fear.
For the record, Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with the male as with the woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood is upon them. Can you name the most godless city in America? Well, if you pick Portland, Oregon, you'd be right. No big surprise there. The city that elected the first openly homosexual mayor of a large U.S. city, and the last two mayors have succumbed to sex scandals with teenage children. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. 1 Samuel 24:13. According to the Public Religion Research Institute survey, 42% of Portland is religiously unaffiliated. Seattle, San Francisco, and Denver rivaled for second place at 33%. I also will laugh at your calamity when distress and anguish come upon you, for they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:26-29. Forget about getting God back into the public schools in Tennessee. This grandfather is trying to get Allah out of it. Pastor Herb Mays pulled his granddaughter out of a junior high school when he found out that they were teaching the Quran. In his interview with WZTV in Nashville, Pastor Mays said, we cannot carry the Bible anymore to school. We cannot pray in school. So I'm upset that the 7th grade social studies class is learning about the Quran. Ephesians 6:4 reminds us, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. A passerby interrupted a mass murder in process in a Philadelphia barbershop, of all places, according to CBS News. It was Sunday, mid-afternoon, when a gunman fired a few rounds into the shop. The Good Samaritan pulled his own gun and shot the perpetrator dead. Police confirmed the man had a permit for concealed carry, and no charges will be filed. LifeSite News reports that 20 pro-life protesters were arrested outside of Congressman John Boehner's office. They were protesting the Republican Party's failure to support the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act for late-term abortions. Reverend Patrick Mahoney called it an absolute betrayal of America's children and a betrayal of the pro-life movement. In other pro-life news, La Stampa reports at least 300,000 people showed up in the capital city of Peru to protest all forms of abortion in that country. John Boehner did not show up. A Catholic high school in Pennsylvania is requiring pre-approval for prom dresses in an effort to prevent inappropriately revealing outfits. No indication from the school administration whether or not the young women will be memorizing 1 Timothy 2:9. It says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. And that's the worldview in 5 minutes on this Thursday, March 26, 2015 AD. I'm Adam McManus.
And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson, and today we want to bring a Christian world and life view to the nation of Canada. And we want to talk about what's happening north of the border. What's happening in Canada is probably what's going to happen in America in 2, 3, 4 years from now. That's why we want to get back to that from time to time. And I'm going to start with a good article from Dr. Joe Boot. He's from the Ezra Institute in Canada, and he has worked with Ravi Zacharias as a staff apologist. And he has an interesting article here on what's happening in Ontario. Now, back in 2004 to 2007, the Ontario provincial government reintroduced a lurid sex education curriculum in public schools that included, among other things, teaching six-year-olds sexual consent, and by 12, teaches them the intricacies of homosexual relations. Apparently, back in that era, 2004 to 2007, this sex education curriculum for the public schools was introduced under the direction of Kathleen Wynne, who is the openly lesbian provincial premier in Ontario. The former deputy education minister, he was also a University of Toronto professor, Benjamin Levin, was acknowledged as overseeing the curriculum development of the sex education program back in the 2000s. And he has been recently charged with 7 child porn-related offenses. Now, this has come out just recently. Levin has pleaded guilty to child porn-related charges, producing child porn, possession of child porn, etc. He faces 7 child porn-related charges. Now, here's the point. Levin was ultimately responsible for bringing sexual education materials to six-year-olds in the school. Did he understand the connection between his day job and what he was doing in his off hours? That's the question that I ask on the program. It would be nice if at least parents in Canada would make the connection between what is happening in the schools and what Levin is doing in his off hours. The connections are critical. Now, as it turns out, the ungodly attempt to construct a facade of respectability for the sexual sin, but they have to move the line of respectability every couple of years. That's my only comment I'm going to make on the story. But now I want to go to Joe Boot, Dr. Joe Boot. He's the author of this article from the Ezra Institute, and he has worked, as I said, with Ravi Zacharias. He has written several books on apologetics and worldview. Dr. Joe Boot, welcome to the Generations program. It's good to have you with us. It's good to have you writing the things you're writing for Ezra Institute up in Canada.
Thank you, Kevin. It's good to be on the show with you.
Wow, secularism is doing damage. Here in America, it's doing damage up in Canada as well. Now, what do you call this in Canada? Do you call it secularism? Do you call it a whitewashed paganism? Do you call it humanism? What are you going after here in articles like this?
Mm-hmm. Well, I would say that in a sense, secularism was sustained by an assumption still underneath of essentially a Christian worldview. And the idea was that the public space, all of these public institutions, could be de-Christianized, but somehow there could be a maintenance of public propriety and order and a sense of decency and so on. And that, but this could all survive without the foundation. So, in a sense, secularism, in order to sustain itself, depended on this underlying Christian worldview that was still there, even though they were de-Christianizing the language and the public space. I would say what's happened now progressively, and especially it's manifesting in Canada, is that the lack of that foundation underneath the secular state and its institutions is now producing what would be really an overtly pagan understanding of reality, a pagan worldview, a pagan cosmology, and a pagan understanding of human sexuality. So in the sex ed curriculum that you've just mentioned that was initially was successfully put down by essentially objections from the people back earlier in the 2000s under the previous provincial premier here, Dalton McGuinty. The lesbian premier here now, Kathleen Wynne, promised to reintroduce it, and this time she's forced it through. Now, there are some movements afoot that are still objecting and hoping to see it revoked, but those are a long shot at best at this point. And that curriculum tells children, for example, that there are six gender identities, which, of course, is both postmodern sort of literary theory and cultural Marxism rolled into one. But underlying it is actually a pagan view of man, an idealization of androgyny. And so one of the in the LGBTQ sort of notions, Native American pagan spirituality of being two-spirited, of having both male and female in the one person, is one of the things that they're teaching the children now. So really, it's not really secularism I think we're dealing with in Canada. It is actually paganism. It's a paganization of the state and its institutions now.
Well-dressed pagans. You know, you look around, they're still in suits, don't see loincloths. But nevertheless, the ideology is more and more pagan all the time. But what about the parents? What about the families that send their kids to these schools? Are they A-OK with what's going on in these schools?
Yeah, now that's more difficult to that's slightly more difficult to determine. There are some that are vocally opposing these new developments, this insistence on this radical sex ed curriculum. But I would say for the most part, and sadly, Kevin, for the majority even of Christians, the idea that you would hear this spoken against in the pulpits is almost unheard of. So Christian schools have seen a slight uptick in interest in the last couple of months from Christians because of this development. Certainly in the broader culture, the biggest resistance, which I think is somewhat humiliating for the Christian church, is coming from the Muslim quarter, who send their children to the public schools, of course, largely. The biggest complaints and voices being raised are coming from the Muslim, not the Christian community, which is both a disgrace and, of course, embarrassing for the Christian church. So in general, there are some voices of dissent, but not nearly enough. Only 60,000 signatures on a petition, and there are 5 million people in the greater Toronto area.
I think the perception down here is that Canada is in worse shape than America, a little further down the track. Is that a misconception, or would you say that in general, Canada is more progressive in these areas?
Yeah, no, that's not a misconception. That's a very accurate statement. Progressivism, which of course has no idea where it's progressing to, it just knows that it's rebelling against everything that that went before. It's a challenge to all of the Christian foundation of all of these institutions, the family, and so on and so forth. Canada is definitely well advanced at this point of the United States, perhaps excepting it's on a similar – if you took California, and California is the state probably closest to where Canada is today. In fact, just this past week we heard that the provincial government in Alberta has just – forced through gay straight alliances, not only on the public schools, both the mainstream public school and the Catholic public schools, but also on private schools as well, Christian schools to boot, where they've actually forced now, they're legally forcing all of the schools, public or private, to adopt gay straight alliances. And that will likely be appealed, and it will probably go all the way to the Supreme Court. But we've got already got freedom issues here in Canada heading that direction to the Supreme Court. You may have heard about Trinity Western University's efforts to establish a law school, which is being opposed by the bar associations, or a number of bar associations in Canada. And this is going to the courts as well. So we're going to see more and more of these court battles. We just saw our Supreme Court strike down a historic ban on physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia. So, and Canada remains one of the only countries in the world with no abortion law whatsoever. You can abort children up to term in this country. So we have very, very serious problems with activist judges and progressivism in all, throughout all of our institutions.
The largest minority group in America right now in a recent poll that fears persecution or is right now sensing a persecuting force are evangelical Christians. Is the church in Canada aware of this? Are they sensitive to this? Is the true church preparing for persecution in any way?
That's a very good question, Kevin. And again, I wish I could say yes, but I would say the answer to that is on the whole, no.
Mm-hmm.
And that's even in the conservative churches and some of the reformed conservative groups with which I'm associated. More often than not, there is a head in the sand mentality. There is very often an unwillingness to speak openly or publicly about these issues. And while we have people being arrested for street preaching and children being removed from parents, liberties being undermined in our courts and through the legislature, it is disturbing that there is not yet a clear recognition on the part of most Christians that we are facing right now forms of persecution, marginalization. It's gone beyond marginalization and ostracization now.
Hmm.
And that unless the church, of course, wakes up to this and is quickened to the nature of the situation, these freedoms will continue to evaporate. And, of course, the same thing is happening in the United Kingdom. Even as we speak, I work with a number of organizations there who are in the process of defending Christians preaching the word of God on the street, who are in the courts even now as we speak, defending their right to free speech.
If you're looking for a good church growth strategy, my understanding is persecution has worked well in China. We just had the opportunity to listen to Brother Yoon, who's one of the house church founders who made it to Boulder, Colorado on Sunday night, and we had a wonderful time listening to them. And it turns out, you know, they were 600,000 strong before the Cultural Revolution. After the Cultural Revolution, now 30, 40 years later, there are 160 million professing believers in Jesus Christ in China. So, you know, persecution may be a great way for the church to strengthen in Canada and America. And if that be the case, I look forward to it, brother.
Yeah, no, I totally agree with you. And in fact, interestingly enough, I just read an article the other day about China where even the secular pundits are now talking about China being the largest Christian country in the world before the end of the century, and I think it could well be a lot sooner than that. So I totally agree with you. One of the sort of positive things we're seeing, which may at least encourage some of the listeners, is that as the squeeze is coming in these different areas, what we are finding is that certain Christian leaders, certain Christian pastors, even though it's slowly but surely, are waking up to some of these things, so that our classical Christian school here in Toronto, which is brand new, we're only in our, still completing our first year of operation. We were having tremendous difficulties encouraging even the children of pastors' families to put their children in Christian education. But as this radicalization process has started taking place in the, has been coming to a head, I should say, in the public system, one or two of those pastors then approached us, gave a clear testimony story about what happened to them when they challenged this in their local school and how they were treated, and then subsequently put their children in our school.
Mm.
So I agree with you that I think it is quite possible that the best thing that could happen to wake up a lethargic and sleeping Christian church is to face some of these pressures that the Christians in other parts of the world have been facing for decades.
I want to get back to your article for just a moment, because here we have secularism presenting aberrant forms of sexuality in the best light possible. I call it a facade of respectability. You call it an institutionalized form of social rationalization or justification. Here's my question relating to this. You know, they want to pull the democracy, they want to pull the public, they want to pull the majority into approving of cannibalism or some form of aberrant sexuality. But I guess the bottom line question for Western society, is it that the Western world does not want to face their sin and come to Christ? Is this an effort to reject Christ or present themselves as rejecting Jesus Christ in his atoning work, in his redemptive work to save us from sins like homosexuality and other sexual sin?
Mm-hmm. I think that there is obviously a certain degree of depth to the theological reality that gives us a Christian anthropology and an understanding of fallen man's psychology.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in a sense we might call it a sort of Cainitic mind, a mind that is modeled after that of Cain, which in rejecting the provision of atonement that God is providing, the requirement of atonement that man must come to God through blood sacrifice for his sins, in finding that his own efforts and works are unacceptable to God, strikes out at the righteous Abel near him. Fallen man wants to strike at God directly, but of course he can't, so he strikes out at the righteous, hence Cain striking down Abel, and his attempt to rationalize his sin, and then his self-justification, and then of course self-pity. And I think if you look at our culture and this attempt to sexualize our children, and the way in which the all of the norms, even the basic distinctions of male and female, and husband and wife, are seeking to be broken down and destroyed, it's really fallen man trying to destroy man as man. In that sense, all of creation and all of God's institutions witness to the truth of who God is. And so Cain's wish, I think as Van Til put it, was that God would be dead. And of course that was that man could be his own God was the temptation of our first parents. This desire to push God completely out of the way, out of the picture. But the problem that man faces in doing that is that because he lives in God's world, this is God's reality, it's God's creation, all of his sins just leave him in a place of guilt. Guilt, the perpetual guilt for a person is intolerable. And there's only two ways of dealing with guilt. We either come to the cross of Christ and accept his atonement for our sins, his sacrifice for sin, so that our guilt is addressed, or we seek to justify ourselves. And so I see all of these things, Kevin, frankly, as man's efforts at self-justification.
Yes.
And he's going to do that by rationalizing his sin, by saying evil is good and good is evil. If you can alter the moral order, if you can deny God's creation, if you can deny that man is even really man made in God's image, that he's some kind of other species, he's got, you know, 7 to 14, or if Facebook's right, 52 gender identities, that he's not a creature of God. If you can rationalize and destroy God's creation and God's moral order and reverse it, put it into reverse, normalize sexual sin, man thinks he thereby is going to deal with his guilt. And if you can get the children even believing this and participating in this and accepting this and celebrating it in pride marches and everything else and Pink Day, then man thinks that gnawing guilt that he has, that is the result of his sin, will be done away. And all that happens is he compounds his guilt, and it doesn't wash away his sins. But, of course, in order for that kind of a rationalization to hold, and I argue this, of course, in my article, is that he must ensure that nobody is allowed a voice, the voice of conscience, that would allow a public rebuke that would suggest that man's new order, as he is redefining himself, is in fact pure, simply rebellion and sin. And so such voices have to be silenced. I mean, you saw it even ironically with, if you're watching the news the other day with Elton John and there was a Dolce & Gabbana. We see it there. Here you've got even gay men who say, well, we think a family of a man and wife is best, and they're being lynched for it. Because the society that we live in here in Canada right now and growing in the Western world is it cannot tolerate any public rebuke, because that would mean the guilt has not been done away. Man has not justified himself. So I put this down theologically, actually. It's a theological problem. It's self-justification.
Yeah. Well, on the one hand, you have the rejection of redemption and atonement. On the other hand, a rejection of the lordship of Christ. And I think amongst many professing Christians, there seems to be this bifurcation of priest and king, savior and lord in the mind of the modern evangelical. Where did that come from? Why the bifurcation? Why do people want a savior, but they do not want the Christ as Lord?
I think actually when we look at Western culture, I think we have to trace that problem back to the church. And that, you know, if the church is called to be salt and light in the world, and as we look, as you know, at the history of the church, Kevin, and we see the liberal drift of the church away from the lordship of Christ, away from the total authority of God's word, away from the binding requirements of his law. And we start to try and make space, really, in the, I guess what Francis Schaeffer would have called the lower story. If we leave God in the concerned only with the spiritual world, with my personal well-being, my personal salvation, even my personal walk with Jesus, but everything else is really left to go its own way in the lower story of existence. It really, of course, traces all the way back to ancient Gnosticism and ancient pagan thought that introduced that kind of a dualism that's not actually biblical. It's not a Hebrew idea of separating soul and body and dividing secular and sacred. If this cosmos, the created order, as scripture I think teaches us, is God's temple, and Eden was in a sense a model of the temple, as was the tabernacle, then there is no area of all of creation that is outside of the lordship of Christ, and we are placed in the earth as his priesthood. But as that kind of a theology of the lordship of Christ and the binding relevance of his word to all of life steadily was abandoned in the church, and the idea of the secular crept in, and let's keep God out of this, and yeah, it's about me and Jesus and just my personal walk and so on. Steadily, that sort of privatization or truncation of the gospel and then privatization of the faith has meant that increasingly Christians just left one sphere after another to a different lord, to a different king, education, welfare, medicine, the political life, business life, one thing after another we've retreated from, saying, well, Christ really isn't Lord over that, and Christ's lordship has really been restricted to perhaps the motions of my own heart and maybe inside the four walls of the church. And of course now, because the devil claims everything for himself, just as Christ claims everything for himself, well, man's freedom of conscience and freedom of speech, that is the motions of his own heart, are being increasingly regulated, and there is a desire to regulate the church from speaking out against this. So that, again, that bifurcation, it does come back to, I believe, a surrender in the church of a truly biblical understanding of who we are in Christ as his royal priesthood in the earth.
Joe, what does it look like practically? For let's just take an average father who's listening to this program right now. What does it look like, what does it look like for Jesus Christ to be Lord of all things in his life? How would that change his family life?
Mm-hmm. Well, once we accept that the Bible is not merely speaking to that narrow area of my personal spirituality, as the language goes, or a very narrow area of church life, and we accept that God is speaking to all things, he speaks about everything, and he speaks and he wants to govern every aspect of life, that means for me as a father, it means I have to take responsibility for first my own marriage before God, and washing my wife in the water of the word, as it were, taking fundamental responsibility to be faithful to my marriage covenant, not my personal convenience, not my sense of personal fulfillment, but the covenantal obligations that I have there. And then to my children, which means raising them faithfully in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and that means that the whole area of education in toto is under the lordship of Christ, which I believe means a Christian education, whether that's conducted in the home or in a Christian school. It means that in my vocational life, in my work life, whether it's in an area of business or whether it's in laboring with my hands or whether it's in some form of intellectual endeavor, that in to the best of my ability, that I comprehensively seek to apply the Lordship of Christ and His Word into those areas of my existence, that I don't leave Christ and His Word at the door of my house or at the door of the church, but that Christ is Lord over everything. So that means for me as a dad, that means a concentration on what God requires of me in my marriage, in my home, with my wife, with my children, in my vocation, and of course in the life of my local church community.
Now, here's the most controversial question. When it comes to politics, of course, the big government socialists who have turned the state into the God state are quite offended when you bring Jesus into their pantheon and say, He's Lord of politics. Mm-hmm. How does that differ? How does the lordship of Christ in politics differ from the socialist mindset that says salvation comes by the state? How does Christ's over rulership in this area of politics differ from socialism?
Mm-hmm. So in the area of public life, it's very interesting to note, first of all, that throughout the Bible, whether it's the Old or the New Testament, you continuously see the prophets and the pastors and the apostles and the teachers called of God, challenging political authority.
Yes.
And so the first thing that we must say is that we have every right and must, and we have an obligation and a responsibility to speak into this area. In Acts chapter 17, at the beginning of Acts 17, a charge is made concerning the apostles that they have preached another king. They say there is another king whose name is Jesus. And the charge was true. The charge was true. They were declaring another king. In Acts 4:12, when the apostle Peter stands up and he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved. And the name of Jesus, that was a direct rebuttal to the proclamation of Augustus Caesar, who had declared, there is no other name under heaven given to men by which you must be saved in the name of Caesar. And this was the great difference, I think, Kevin, that you're trying to get at, is that right there in the heart of the ancient Roman world was a claim that the political order was a saving order. Salvation was by politics. The state was priestly. And so when Paul in Philippians 2 says Christ has a name that's above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, he was including all of these powers. And in fact, at the end of the book of Philippians there, he gives this marvelous little testimony where he says, all the saints greet you, even those of Caesar's household. He's writing from Rome, as I recollect. And so there is a declaration throughout the New Testament of Christ's total lordship, and that salvation is not by politics, but it's through Jesus Christ. And so you have there a statement that lordship, kingship, and ultimate authority belongs to Jesus Christ alone, and that political order, human government, is God's diaconate, as Paul tells us in Romans 13. It must be His servant. That's the role, and that's why we call our in England, in Canada, we have ministers, the prime minister or the ministry of corrections. They were to be a ministry for God, for God's order. So in the Christian view, our understanding of political life, and polis, literally city-state, just means the public affairs, the political leaders are people who are merely, they are a differentiated public. Just as in their own personal lives they're called to obey God, so in public life we're called to obey God. And ultimate sovereignty and authority and kingship belongs to Christ alone. Whereas the modern socialism, the messianic state as you've described it, really goes back to that ancient Roman model that the apostles were challenging, was that the state is a priestly and saving order, that it's there to essentially save man, cradle to grave security, or bread and circuses as it was in the ancient Roman world, where the state took the place of God. And going back to how you began the program with these issues of the redefinition of marriage and human sexuality and gender identity and so on and so forth, these are the prerogatives of a God. Of the modern state in redefining marriage in Canada and in the United States is claiming a sovereign prerogative. It is saying that we are God and that we can redefine God's most foundational and basic institution. It's a claim to ultimate sovereignty. And so that is the difference between the Christian claim and the claim of the modern saving socialistic state, is that Jesus Christ is king and all the instruments of life and government must serve him ultimately and be subject to his authority. Socialism says, no, man is God, the vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is indeed the voice of God. And so the idea of a sort of radical democracy, the leveling of all things, that truth is what man, the mob, says that it is, well, that's the very thing the apostles challenge, and it's the thing we need to challenge again today.
We are in the very battlefronts of the war of the worldviews today, friends, as we get back to the basic worldview differences that exist in the heat of the battle, whether it be in Canada or in America. We appreciate Dr. Joe Boot, who is engaging the battle of ideas very strongly north of the border. I'd recommend The Mission of God, a book on how Christians are called to serve Christ as Lord in every area of life. The book is The Mission of God, recently published and available at the website EzraInstitute.ca. That's EzraInstitute.ca. Dr. Joe Boot today with us on the Generations Radio broadcast. Joe, thanks so much again for joining us on Generations. This has been enlightening. It's been wonderful. It's great to know that there's something solid north of the border.
It's been my privilege, Kevin. Thanks so much for having me today.
And you can interact with this radio program by emailing me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. You can hear the program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation. The mark of a good father, according to Jesus in Matthew 7:11, is that he knows how to give good gifts to his children. He would not give his child a stone or a serpent. He would give him that which is nutritious and helpful. Now, Christian parents, if you're like me, you are constantly on the search for good gifts for your children. You're probably tired of cheap China junk and expensive toys that break within a month or two. That's why the Generation staff has spent the last 6 months scouring magazines, checking out samples, interviewing Christian parents, and identifying the very best books for our children. We look for creative presentation, substantive messages, biblical integrity, identifiable characters, and riveting stories. We have sponsored a child picture book contest called Nurturing Little Hearts, and we begin to publish the very best of children's books over the next year or two. But find good gifts for your children. That's a really good thing. We have an entire new section of children's book selections at our website for good gifts that you can get for your kids. Find it at generationswithvision.com. That's generationswithvision.com.